We're going to have an incredible time this summer looking again at these great stories, these epic stories of faith that we discover in God's Word. People are fascinated, so interested in the Bible. 95 million people watched History Channel's presentation, miniseries produced by Mark Burnett, Roma Downey, called The Bible. And I enjoyed the series, watched it, and thought it was very well done, brought to life these incredible stories. I like the movie, but I love the book. I like the book better, okay? And so what we're going to do this summer is to bring the book alive with these great stories of faith. Again, people want to know, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? What's the Bible all about? There was a recent survey done, in fact. People were asked who did not go to church. They were unchurched or de-churched, out of church. And they were asked, if you were to come to church, if you were to go to church, why would you do that? What would your interest be? And the answer, overwhelmingly, nearly 90%, was to find out more about the Bible. About the Bible. People want to know, what is the Bible teaching us? What is the Bible telling us? And God uses, in the Scripture, stories. Great stories. Real life, real-time stories to tell us who God is and how we can know and believe and love and follow Him. The Bible, these are not tales or legends, fiction, folklore. These are real people, real stories. And it's true, these stories are true because the Bible is trustworthy. God preserved, God protected, God produced these stories perfectly and gave us these adventures of faith so that we could grow in our own faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say all these things in the Old Testament, all of these things happened as examples for us. So they're often examples of what to do, sometimes examples of what not to do. And the Bible is real. One of the reasons I believe in the authority of Scripture is because the Bible is so honest about its heroes. Even Noah himself, that we're going to look at today, experienced a tremendous failure after the ark and after he was saved through that experience. And yet there was a great failure in his life. And so the Bible tells it all, warts and all. But of all these stories in the Bible, remember that there's really one story. One story. And it's the story of salvation. The Bible is a book about redemption. About how God reveals Himself, showing us His love and His grace and His mercy so that we can know Him, be forgiven of our sins, be rescued from judgment and have eternal life. So all the stories are subplots. They're subsets to the story. And the story is the story of Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Everything, every scripture, every story, every law, every promise, every precept, it all points to Him. And it's my prayer that as we this summer take time to look again at these old stories, that we would have a freshened faith, that we would love the Bible, the Word of God, even more, and more importantly, that we would love the God of the Word even more. And so with that in mind, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, let me catch you up on what has happened in the first five chapters of Genesis. This is going to be a quick overview, but it's vital to the story that we have here today. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and they came into being. He made the man and the woman and put them in a garden, a veritable paradise. And they enjoyed life and They enjoyed the presence of God and walked with God in the garden. God gave them clear directions and guidance as to how they were to live, including one commandment, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. But something catastrophic happened when the man and the woman sinned against God and broke his commandments. This is known as the fall of man, the great failure, the fall of man. Fall out of what? Fall out of a fellowship, a relationship with God. Man is ruined in the garden in relationship to God. God said, if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that I have forbidden you, you will die. And so what happened is that spiritual death and ultimately physical death entered into the world. The result of man's great sin was, the consequences was death. So in chapter 4, death takes place for the first recorded time, and that is when Adam and Eve's sons engaged in a fight, and Abel was killed by his brother Cain, and the blood of one of their own sons reminded them of their rebellion against God, that the consequences of sin is death. They had never seen death before. Spiritually, they died. But now physical death takes over. And so when you get to chapter 5 is a genealogy, actually, of the generations preceding Noah, but it reads like an obituary column. One man after another lives and dies. I mean, let's just take a look at it, for example. I know some of you get up every day and read the obituary column. I think there's something a little weird about that, but that's another thing. But maybe you're just looking to make sure you're not in it, right? But this reads like an obituary column, because Adam, verse 3, lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness. By the way, that's a theological truth right there. He fathered a son after his own likeness. See the difference? Man, Adam, was made in the image of God. Now we are made in the image of Adam. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And therefore we have inherited this sinful depravity, this condition. So he lived, he fathered Seth after 800 years. Verse 5, all his days of Adam, 930, and he died. So he lived and he died. Then Seth came along. Then Seth lived and he died. Verse 8 says, the days of Seth was 912 years and he, say it, he died. Okay, skip down. Verse 12, when Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. And Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years and had other sons and daughters. All the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. One after another. A man is born, he lives, he fathers some children, he dies. It's a deadly cycle of life. He lived and he died, and he lived and he died. There are a couple of standouts. I mean, there's real no description of any of these people, just guys who lived and died. Not that important, really. Couple of standouts. One was Enoch, verse 21. He walked with God and then he was gone. He didn't die, for God took him. It was a supernatural event. And Enoch is a picture of the rapture, the translation, the supernatural rapture of God's people, Enoch. And God just put that in the middle and took Enoch out as an example to us. Of course, another well-known personality in this obituary column is Methuselah. He lived for 969 years, but he what? He died. So no matter how well or unwell a person may have lived, no matter how long a person may have lived, the one common denominator in all of this, he lived, he died. He lived, he died. He lived, he died. Look, we are born in and live in a dying world. Did a funeral service this past Friday for one of our dearest choir members, Ginger Clark, and Walter and Ginger faithful in this church for a long time. Well, I was saying at the memorial service that Ginger, because she was born again and alive in Christ, she is now in the presence of the Lord, and that she is now in the land of the living. We think that we're in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. No. We're in the land of the dying, but in Christ, we're on the way to the land of the living. But again, no matter how long you live, unless Christ comes again in our lifetimes, we're going to die. And we're dead men walking because of the consequences of sin. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment for sin is death. You were born a sinner, and apart from the grace of God, you will die a sinner. And there's only one way to escape death. And we see it here in the story of Noah and his big boat. It's the story of salvation. So beginning in chapter 6 and verses 5 and following, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You might write in the column of your Bible there, total depravity. The minds of men and women was only evil continually. Pornographic minds, wicked hearts, that is the depth. There was excessive violence on the earth, and extreme vileness all around. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them, period. But thank God for verse 8. But Noah found favor. Just put beside that word favor, grace. Because verse 8 in chapter 6 of Genesis is the first time grace is introduced in the Bible. You can impress your friends in the summer games if you're doing a Bible trivia. When's the first time grace appears in the Bible? That would be Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was found by God, this man Noah, and discovered grace, experienced grace in the midst of all this terrible depravity and darkness that was all around him. And he became an unsinkable, unshakable hero of the faith. So how did it happen? Well, we need to talk about the outset, this terrible wickedness of humanity. Because, and this is how it applies to you and me, Noah is a picture of a last days believer. Although he was an early believer, he's also a last days believer, and here's why. In Matthew chapter 24, just hold your place there in Genesis and go all the way over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples said to Jesus, how will we know that you're coming again, when you're coming again? Give us a sign of your coming again. And Jesus began teaching them, commenting on Genesis 6 and Matthew 24, verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, what were the days of Noah like? Extreme vileness, excessive violence, darkness, depravity, men's minds on evil continually. That's what it was like in the days of Noah. So will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Men began to act like animals. We didn't come from the animals. But the more we turn from God, the more we act like animals. And that's what is happening in Genesis. That's what's happening now. For we're in these final days. We're in these last days. For in the last days before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking, partying, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, it was a time of indulgence. This is not talking about normal marriage and eating and drinking. That's normal. But everything was excessive. Everything was out of control. Serial marriages and immorality until the day that Noah entered the ark and they were unaware. There was indifference and there was ignorance regarding the flood that soon came and swept them all away. And just as there was indulgence and immorality and indifference and ignorance in the day of Moses, Jesus said, in the last days, it's going to be like that again. So Noah is a portrait of a last days believer. A graced man living in a godless world. Jesus believed the book and taught it and taught from it. There's a lot of evidence that people find regarding the story of Noah and the great ark. And there's a lot of interest in that, and people are making models of the ark and sizing it up as to how many animals it could hold. And there's archaeological evidence regarding the great flood and geological evidence, and scientists can look at that. But there is evidence to support it, of course, in history. But here's the thing. The reason I believe, first and foremost, in Noah and the flood and the ark and the entire story and every other story in the Bible is because it is preserved for us, written to us in the Holy Scriptures, given to us by God Himself, infallible and inerrant, and Jesus believed the Bible. So he believed the story of Noah and the ark and said so, as it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah. So I not only believe for, you know, historical reasons, archaeological reasons, geological reasons, and all of that, that's fine. But I believe because of Christological reasons. Well, you know, Pastor, that's not what my professor over at the community college said. And, you know, he's got a goatee and he smokes a pipe and he drinks wine and eats cheese and he sounds like he's French. And he said, you know, this thing really didn't happen. Go with Jesus on this, all right? Jesus said it happened. And so just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in these days. Now, there's a very mysterious portion of this story that we shouldn't just pass over, seen at the top of chapter 6 regarding the sons of God that married the daughters of men. Let's just look at it because it will make the point that we're making. When man began to multiply on the face, this is verse 1 of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. Or the King James says, my spirit will not strive, wrestle with man forever. For he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Notice the declension, the decline of the lifespan, as sin now is setting in, and the decay of sin is even affecting human lifespan. And then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, giants in the land. Well, what is this? Is this some bizarre, strange story? There's a lot of interesting, intriguing explanations as to who this is, these sons of God who are intermarrying with the daughters of men. You know, one idea is that these are demon spirits who marry the daughters of men, or demonized men who marry the daughters of men. It's all rather creepy to me, that explanation. I mean, it's like kind of a horror story. And to me, that's just absolutely bizarre. One reason I believe that's bizarre is because Jesus said angels don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. And demons are angel spirits, fallen angel spirits. So, you know, I think it's preposterous to suggest anything but the bare facts of what is here. And it's really, you should interpret Scripture with the clear facts in front of you. These were the sons of God, which should be the godly line, men living godly lives who are marrying the daughters of men, the ungodly line. And so if I could put it bluntly to you, these godly men, men who were supposed to be godly, who were in the godly line of Noah and his of Adam and his family, the progenitors to Noah and his family, while they should be living godly lives and following God, they're now chasing women who are ungodly women. Men who were supposed to be godly men are chasing girls gone wild. That's what this is talking about. And they were intermarrying outside the will of God and the purposes of God, and it was just another expression of the depth of man's sin, just spiraling downward. Evil thoughts, evil imaginations. Thoughts, the contents of their hearts on evil continually. Notice that sin always comes from the heart. It's an inside job. Comes from within. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And because of the sin of these wicked people, God's heart was what? Grieved. Grieved. If you are grieved by someone, it is because you love them. If someone offends you on the street or in traffic, you may be inconvenienced or you may be, you know, irritated, but you're not particularly grieved. You're not brokenhearted about that. But if a family member, a son, a daughter, a wife, a husband, breaks your heart in some way, disappoints you in some way, because of your love for them, you are what? Grieved. So God is grieved. The Father is brokenhearted. This is pictured in Jesus himself, the Son of God, when he wept over Jerusalem in their unbelief. Before his cross, he cries copious tears because he's brokenhearted. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not. That's the picture, God grieving. The emotional outburst of God's heart as he sees the wickedness of man and he is grieved. Sometimes you may hear someone make the ridiculous statement, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is vengeful and angry and almighty. But I like the God of the New Testament, a kinder, gentler God who is merciful and loving and gracious. You've heard that, right? Don't listen to that. God is God from eternity past. God never changes. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And yes, God is holy, and yes, God is righteous in his attributes, in his perfection, but he's always been loving. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And you read your Old Testament, it's full of words like kindness and compassion and loving kindness and grace and favor and blessing. Our God is a good God. And he is grieved by sin. God takes no pleasure in bringing judgment. God takes no pleasure. In fact, that's given to us directly in Ezekiel 33 in verse 11. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The New Testament says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is patient. And mankind had a long time to get this right. But over and over, they fell into sin. And finally, God's patience was done. And he said, I'm done. I'm finished. My spirit will not always strive and struggle with men. And God, who is holy and perfectly righteous, must judge sin. You say, why would God judge sin? Because God is pure and God is a God of justice. God hates sin. He loves the sinner. Say, how is that possible? God can do that. So because God hates sin, it violates his glory and rejects his grace. God made a decision to destroy his creation, and that's verse 7. It's a dangerous thing to say no and no and no and no and no to God. Because finally, God's patience is finished. So because of the wickedness of man, judgment is coming. So much for the vacation Bible school story of Noah and the little fluffy furry animals and the unicorns and the rainbows. It's a tough story about terrible times. But we see something great, thank God. Noah, verse 8 again. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord against the terrible dark backdrop of man's sin and the destruction that was on the way. This one man experienced God's amazing grace. Why did God give grace to Noah? Now listen up. Why did God give grace to Noah? Not because he was better than others. Not because he was good. He was just like the rest of men. Why? How do we know that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sinful consequences and judgment of sin was flowing through Noah's veins as well. Noah was just another guy who's about to live and die in his sin. But God chose to show him grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Salvation is this: God or man has sinned, but God is gracious. Man has sinned, but God is gracious. God wasn't looking down and saying, okay, let me find just one good guy that I can get to go on. No. God chose Noah out of his own love and affection. And this same God, grace means God chooses to love you. God chooses to forgive you. God chooses to save you. And he says, I will change you and I will cleanse you and I will renew your life and restore your soul. I will offer you my hand. And if you'll put your hand in my hand, we can walk together. That's grace. If you really want to see grace, look at the cross. Because there on the cross, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love, grace at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 puts it so well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace. God extends, there it is, God extends his hand. We are saved by grace through faith. The hand of faith. Noah had to put his faith in God. He put his hand in his hand. That's faith, receiving God's gift, God's grace. And then it is unto, verse 10 goes on to say in Ephesians 2, that we are saved unto good works. If we could just get our prepositions in the proper order there. We are saved by grace through faith unto good works. Works cannot save, cannot even help to save. But the faith that saves works. If you are saved, you are transformed. You're cleansed. You're changed by the power of God. So there's no boasting when we get to heaven. There's no bragging or swaggering through life saying, I'm saved because I'm a better person. We're not better. But, you know, the world thinks, and religion says, that God loves the good people. And if you're good enough, God will save you. If you go to church enough, go to temple enough, keep the law, do the good deeds. That if you're good enough, if you're good, God will save you. Guess what? No man is good. There's none righteous, no what? No, not one. We're all bad, bad to the bone. That's why we need a Savior. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was not a good man just trying to be better. He was a bad man who needed salvation. And that's the reason the only remedy, the only rescue for Noah or any other sinful man or woman is the grace of God. The grace of God. So God chose Noah and his wife and family. He said, build a boat. Get your wife and your three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, on board. You know what Noah's wife is named? Joan. Joan of Arc is her name. Sorry, it's just a bad joke, but we don't know what her name is. Get your wife, get your three boys. And so by faith, Noah began to build this boat because God commanded him. Because now he's working, see? First he's receiving God's grace and believing and trusting in God. God saves him and said, now here's how I'm going to save you. I want you to build a boat. It's going to be a big boat. Now, this must have taken a tremendous amount of faith, because to this point, many Bible scholars believe, and even scientists look at the early stages of the earth, and there may have been a kind of canopy, a greenhouse effect over the original creation of God. And it's possible, some say probable, that it had never rained up to this point. Well, we don't know, but it is a fact that he's building this boat in the desert in the Middle East. And so people are walking by and saying, hey, Noah, what are you doing? Building a boat. What's a boat? Well, rain's coming. What's rain? I don't know, but it's going to be bad. Because God said the rain is going to destroy everything. There's going to be a flood. And everybody's going to die except the people who get in this boat. Get in this boat. Get in this boat. And Peter, the apostle, would later say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a boat builder, but he was a lay preacher as well. I have a great affection for lay preachers. And preachers, these are men often who have a full-time job doing something that they preach at churches on weekend. So Noah was like that. He was preaching. And all the time he was preaching, they were laughing at him, mocking him, some hating him, some cursing him, generation after generation, because this went on for 120 years. Bang, 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 build that boat on the weekend, preaching. Saying, repent, come to the Lord, come back to God. Flood's coming, judgment's coming. Little boy, he comes home from school one day, he stops by, he asks Noah what he's doing. Son, we're building a boat, you need to be on this boat, you need to believe in God. He goes home and tells his daddy, Daddy, that man Noah scared me. Son, don't believe a thing that crazy man says. There's no judgment, there's no flood. He told me that same story 40 years ago. Scared me then, but it doesn't scare me now. And can you imagine Mrs. Noah at the grocery store? She's got her basket ready to go through, and some other ladies in the line, and they're going, over there. That's that crazy Noah's wife. Joan of Arc. And nobody wanted to play with Noah's kids. You see, he paid a price. And oh yes, he preached for 120 years without a convert, except his own family. This is not a movement at this point, all right? This is just Noah and his family. But he was faithful. So it's a good thing to just stop right here, press pause for a moment and say, God has called you to do something. It may be large, it may be small, it may be people mock you for it and your faith and your witness, and you've been witnessing to someone for maybe years and they're not paying any attention to the contrary. Maybe that family member thinks you're a freak, a fool, a fanatic. But you stay faithful to God like Noah. I mean, some of the preachers that have churches that don't grow, missionaries out there who are preaching the word of God and it doesn't seem like anything happens and they're discouraged. If you're a missionary watching online, you're out there being faithful to God. You just keep trusting God. You keep ringing that hammer. You keep being a preacher of righteousness. Share Jesus and let God figure out the results. That's what Noah did. No wonder he's now considered a hero of the faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we're told that's God's hall of fame. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world. You see, his own life was a condemnation, a rebuke to the sinful world around him. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. There's one final thing you have to hear about this story. It's about the boat. Because the boat is more than a boat. Now we're told in verse 14 about the size and the substance of the boat. It was a big boat, 300 cubits long, that's 450 feet approximately, depending on how you measure a cubit. 50 cubits wide or 75 feet, 30 cubits high, that's 45 feet. So it was like more like an ocean liner. It was really a box. God said, put a roof on it. That's a good thing because it's about to rain. Put a roof on it. Put a side door so people can go in the side door. So it was a massive. Some estimate that it weighed as much as 13,000 tons. It really looked like a giant coffin. It was made with gopher wood, which is a very strong and sturdy wood. But we're told that it was pitched on the inside and out. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Circle that word pitch there. Kaphar in the Hebrew language. Kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, is translated the rest of the time in the Old Testament as atonement. Atonement. So you could read this, it was atoned on the outside and the inside. Atonement is God's blood redemption for our salvation. And so the ark, you see, is a picture of our salvation, our security that is in Christ alone. A lot of people get all fixated on the boat, on the ark. And there's interest in, you know, you've seen configurations of the boat and models of the boat and the ark and designs and would it hold this many animals and so forth. And of course, there, you know, there's the question of how many animals would it hold. Well, remember, not every animal went into the ark. It was the parent species. I mean, there weren't like 97 different kinds of dogs that went into the ark. You know, oh, let's bring the Labradoodles in. You know, let's make sure they get in. No, there was, you know, there was dogs and there was cats. And so, you know, some estimation, people like Kenneth Ham suggest that there were around 17,000 animals in the ark. Plenty of room in the ark. But the point is, let's don't get all focused on the boat. Let's focus on what the boat means. And what the ark means is that Christ is our ark of safety. In fact, Peter tells us that Jesus is the ark of salvation. And when we are in Christ, it's like being in the ark. And Noah was safe in that ark. And you know why? Verse 18. Look at verse 18. God said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. See that? Come into the ark. Now, if I'm standing at my door of my house, and you walk up and I say, come in, that obviously means come in with me to my house. If I'm out in the driveway or the street, I may say, you know, go into my house, but I'm out there. So what God is showing us here is that Noah wouldn't go down for one reason. He was safe and secure for one reason, and that was because God was in that ark. God said, come in the ark. Come in the ark. The only way that boat was going down was if God went down, and God ain't going down. That's why Noah and his family was unsinkable, unshakable. He may have fallen down in the ark, but he never fell out of the ark. We are safe and secure in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Jesus said, we are in the grip of God. You are in my Father's hand. My sheep are in the Father's hand, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are in the grip of Almighty God. In Jesus, we are safe. We are secure. You say, oh, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about what you Baptists believe about once saved, always saved. Absolutely. But not because Baptists believe it, but because the Bible says it. That once we are in Christ, we are forever secure. We are ever saved. This is the eternal security of the believer in Christ. God didn't say, Noah, get on the outside of that boat and hang on, hold out faithful to the end. He said, you get in that boat with me and we'll ride the storm. I'll be your shelter in the storm. I'll be your safety in the storm. They were in that boat for basically a full year, rain 40 days, 40 nights. And the boat floated. Hope floats. Could have called this message Hope Floats. That's a good movie title, right? They stayed in there as God commanded. And then verse 8, I love this, of chapter 8 of Genesis. Verse 1 says, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and his family. God remembers you. Sometimes, you know, it must have been lonely in that boat. All those stinking animals for a solid year. All his friends and neighbors dead. Just the huge stress of the whole situation, and he's in there cooped up for a year with his wife and kids. Must have been many lonely days and nights. Times when Noah may have thought, God, when are we ever going to get off of this boat? When are we ever going to get through this storm? Have you forgotten us out here? We're just bobbing up and down like a cork. But God remembered Noah. And God remembers you when you are sailing through storms in life. You wonder, does God know my name? Does God know where I am? Does God know what I'm going through? God remembers you. He never forgets you. Your child, your name is engraved on the palms of his hands. He loves you and you belong to him. It's the ark of safety. I know this, according to Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, he finishes. He will bring you through, and you will rise above a sinking world, unsinkable, unshakable by the grace and the power of God. So Noah still preaches to us today, doesn't he? He's crying out, as always, repent and believe, because judgment is coming, as in the days of Noah. He's crying out through the centuries, enter into the door. And who is the door? There was one way into that ark. And there's one way into the safety and security of our God, and that is through the door of eternal life, Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. One door, one way. And so Noah is still saying, come with God, come into the ark. You need to be saved. It's beginning to rain. People, look around you. It's beginning to rain. Judgment is on the way. Don't laugh about judgment. Don't laugh about hell. Don't try to convince yourself that this doesn't exist. That's what happened to the generation of Noah. They mocked, they laughed. And they didn't know until the storm came and took them all away and they were gone forever. God loves you and wants to grace you and rescue you if you'll just walk up the gangplank of faith through the door of Jesus unto salvation and security and safety in Christ forever. That is the most epic adventure of all.